may be a train wreck. The world may be in terrible trouble and disintegrating fast. The God of heaven is still holy. The God of heaven is still perfect. The God of heaven is still righteous. The God of heaven is still full of love for the human race. And He loves us this very moment. I don't have to tell you that the world is broken. The whole world is broken. Every human being is broken. Doesn't matter if you've got huge amounts of money in the bank and you're set at the top of the human prosperity tower, you're broken. It doesn't matter if you're a housewife and a father raising three or four kids and life is going well, you're still broken. And if you're down there on the streets as an alcoholic and an addict, you know you're broken. The world is broken. Everywhere we turn, we cannot comprehend the pain, the suffering, and I'm going to say it this way, the criminality of the human race. The criminality. The whole human race is criminal. Now you say, that's tough. Why would you say something like that? Because we're all broken. We're filled with a thing called selfishness. The problem that we have to face, before we can talk about God's rescue plan, you have to understand the problem. Because if you don't understand the problem, you won't appreciate the rescue. You won't appreciate the grace of God and the goodness of God and His ability to do for you what you need if you don't think you need anything. So the question we want to ask ourselves is, why do we have this moral breakdown? By the way, morality is a big deal. Everywhere in the world they're discussing it. We are still going through all these kinds of things about social justice, and we've had all kinds of riots and cities burning and everything else, and terrible fussing and conflict going on between this side and that side, all about what is moral. It's a big deal. I once saw a film that had reenacted the Nuremberg trials. That was about Nazi Germany's war criminals. They were put on trial and executed. At the end of the film, one of the people who'd been playing a secretary and watched this whole thing unfold was talking to one of the judges as they were getting ready to leave the scene. And I will never forget that question, and I'm paraphrasing here, but it went something like this. She says to the judge, "Do you think what we have done here, in other words, putting these war criminals on trial and executing them, do you think this will put a stop to this kind of criminal behavior?" He looked at her, and this was his answer. He said, "I don't know." Now you got to think about that for a moment. This is the background where about 70 million people lost their lives because of these war criminals. World War II. Said, "I don't know, but at least we can hope." But I have bad news. Since then, we have seen in Marxist China, 100 million people lost their lives. You can go, or 70 million, I don't know what the exact, but it's incredible. It's amazing. Horribly amazing. You can go to Cambodia where a fourth of the population was wiped out, murdered. You can go to the old Soviet Union under Stalin, where they starved to death millions of Russian farmers, including those in the Ukraine. The list just keeps going on and on and on. So in answer to his question, we can hope those hopes were dashed. And they're still being dashed today. And the Bible, the book of Revelation, proclaims that those hopes will be dashed again in a thing called the mark of the beast. But why? Why this breakdown of morality? Let's go back to Genesis, to the creation, this God who created us. And in Genesis, God did something very clear. He creates Adam and Eve, gives them everything you could think of, and then he gives one command that they cannot do. They can do anything else. They have huge amounts of freedom, but this one thing they cannot do. Why does God do that? Because he's establishing clearly in Scripture and as a result of creation that he is the source of moral authority. Let me tell you why that's important. Because the arguments today between different political groups and philosophies and so forth is, I'm the moral. If you don't have a set of morals, a moral authority outside of yourself, if you don't have that, then you are the source of your own morals. And if that's the case, my morals are just as good as your morals, and if my morals conflict with your morals, then there's going to be a clash, and there's going to be war, and whoever is left standing is the one left in charge. That doesn't mean that they're moral. The fact is that there has to be a source of morality above the human race. And the God of heaven is the source of all morals. He's the source of morality. That's why he gave us the Ten Commandments. That's why he established himself in the Garden of Eden and told Adam and Eve, do not do this. Now, there is a reason why God establishes morals. Because once you create a human family, once you create a universe, once you create intelligent beings and you want them to be free, there has to be boundaries so they don't run over each other's freedom. If you don't protect somebody else's freedom, you don't have any freedom. That's why the American Constitution exists. It exists for one thing, and that's to make sure that we have freedom. But in that freedom, we do not take away other people's freedom. That's why God gave us the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are like a bill of rights, if you please, to the human race. Let me just refer us very quickly to Romans chapter 7, verse 10. And it says, Paul says in that wonderful chapter, and the commandment was to bring life. In other words, the Ten Commandments are not arbitrary. God didn't sit up there and just say, well, I really like number 6 are like number 5. No. Every one of those 10 commandments is necessary for the existence of life in the universe. The first 4 commandments establish the fact that God is the source of that, and he is to be recognized and honored as a source of morality and respected. Because if you don't have that, everything else falls apart. And then the 5th commandment tells us that parents have a right to the respect of their children. The 6th commandment says that we all have a right to life. The 7th commandment says we all have a right to family. And the 8th commandment says that we have a right to property. And the 9th commandment says we have a right to the truth and to be able to search for truth. And the 10th commandment says we have a right to each other's love. Unselfish love, love that will make life wonderful. That Bill of Rights. Of course, Jesus summed it all up so beautifully. He said the greatest commandment, and he's just reflecting what he gave to Moses. But when he was asked by a scribe, what is the greatest, most important commandment? He says this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And the second one is like it. In other words, it simply reflects it. And that's to love your neighbor as yourself. That's with unselfish love. That's what the world needs. That's what every one of us need. The problem is that we are broken. And that is, we have been devastated inside because of sin. Sin, which is the transgression of that law and breaks that law. So it's only here, and I want to say this clearly, only Only in unselfishness, only in an atmosphere, in a context of unselfish love, can life exist. And Satan, Lucifer, didn't get it. He was the smartest being ever created, and he didn't get it. God told him, "You're going down the wrong path, Lucifer. You cannot be selfish and have life exist." And Lucifer thought he was smarter than God. And he says, "No, I don't need your rules. I can do my own thing. I can be selfish and lead this kind of life and I will be fine. I can make life exist." God says, "You can't do it. It won't work." And the whole world today is following Lucifer. The whole world is bent on the selfishness. And we look around us and we see the devastation, the suffering, the sorrow, the graveyards, they're everywhere. So let me say it again. Only in unselfish love can life exist. And those Ten Commandments were given to protect that. And that's why God says, "You cannot live in my universe if you're going to be selfish." And the reason is because you will destroy. You have to understand that selfishness will destroy everything. A selfish heart. I don't care. You may say, "Oh, I would never do that." You don't understand your heart. You don't understand selfishness. Selfishness will kill everything. It'll destroy everything. Anything that's good, it will destroy it, and then it'll end up destroying itself. That's why Jesus said that Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Selfishness is sin. If you look in Philippians, that wonderful, wonderful book of the Apostle Paul, chapter 2, and you're looking at verse 3, it says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And then a few verses later, he starts with that beautiful passage, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So the question and the solution is, how do we get this mind of Christ? This mind that is so unselfish. This mind that describes him here, who being in the form of God, who was God, but made himself of no reputation, became the servant. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And now God has highly exalted him that every knee should bow. This mind, this unselfish mind of Christ, how do we get this? And we must understand something about God's justice. Out of God's love flows two streams, both his mercy and his justice. It is God's justice is here to protect life. That's why we have civil courts in a civilization. You cannot have civilization and just everybody have lawless and do what they want. You get chaos. People get destroyed. So in order to have some kind of civilization, we have judges who confront people who are guilty of breaking the law. Breaking the law means they ran over somebody else's rights. And he has to confront them with it. And they have to be brought to justice. Or you can't protect. So judges, good ones, are an act of love in order for society to be able to function. So God's justice must protect the universe. It's going to protect the universe because sin and life cannot coexist. That's the awfulness of sin. We must understand its awfulness. And we got to talk now about its solution. Looking at Romans chapter 3, one of the great declarations of the gospel, Romans chapter 3, Paul starts in verse 9. It says here, "What then, are we better than they?" In other words, are we Jews because we have the oracles of God? We have the Ten Commandments. We have all this knowledge. Are we better than they? And he says, "No, I've previously proven, charged both Jews and Greeks, that they're all under sin. Knowledge alone, truth is important. We'll talk more about that. Truth is extremely important, but knowledge alone will not save you. All Jews and Greeks, all Gentiles, no matter what background you came from, all are charged being under sin. There is none righteous, none, zero. None of us. We're all broken. It's none righteous, no, not one. And then he gives this list, litany of what selfishness looks like and why it's so awful. And verse 13 says, their throat is an open grave, talking about sinners. I never will forget, we were in Michigan. My children were probably 4 and 6 or 5 and 7, something to that age. And we were at Hartwick Pines. We're going through that area one Sabbath afternoon, walking along the path. And all of a sudden, I looked over in the ditch. There was a snake swallowing a frog. I never will forget, as my little daughter saw that. She loves animals. She's all grown, of course, now. But she loves animals, and she was horrified. Absolutely horrified. That's this snake swallowing that frog. Their throat is an open grain. That's what it does. Sinners swallow others, and they swallow each other. End up swallowing themselves, so to speak. Verse 16 says, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, because there is no fear of God in their eyes. In other words, what does it mean to have the fear of God? It means that you take God serious. When God says, listen, you must obey me or you'll have to die, you better take him serious. He cannot run this universe on selfishness and have life exist. Take him serious. There is a hell to shun, a destruction of sinners to shun, and there is a heaven to possess by faith in Christ. Take him serious. The world doesn't take him serious today. They laugh, they mock, they jest. The wise take God serious. And then it talks about the fact that we are all guilty. We've all become guilty. And we cannot fix our guilt. You know, the world's great religions, they sometimes have, and you can go, and I say this sweet kindness, you can go from Buddhism to Hinduism to all of them outside of biblical Christianity. And they'll offer you philosophy. They'll offer you a God that you can find that looks like yourself or that appeals to your fancy. They'll offer you all these things, but they cannot fix your guilt. If we're guilty, we've broken the law of God, we transgressed His law, we're guilty, and there's only one way that can be fixed. In fact, I sometimes talk about father law and mother grace, and they're not, by the way, father law and mother grace are married. They're not fighting each other. They're working together for the salvation of the children of God. Father law, as wonderful as he is, he's that epitome of what is good and right. But father law can't save you. But mother grace, she can fix your guilt. So let's go to Romans chapter 3, looking at verse 21. But it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is fulfilled. What in the world? Why do we need the righteousness of God apart from the law? Always kind of mystified me. What is going on here? Well, there's a reason why we need a demonstration of the righteousness of God apart from the law. There's a big reason for that. When my boy was a teenager and he had lots of energy, one of the things I would do is to take him fishing. I would fish and throw him back in the lake, but I didn't catch, I don't think, hardly anything. But it seemed like he'd catch fish. He's still good at it. At any rate, I'm sitting out there enjoying the sunshine, sitting on the lake, and he caught a fish. He takes it out and unhooks it and throws it in the bottom of the canoe or the boat that we were in. And what do you think that fish was doing? That fish was flopping around like this. So question is why is the fish flopping around? Why? Because you would say he can't breathe. He can't get oxygen. But wait a minute. But there's oxygen in the air. You and I are breathing it right now. So what's going on here? Well, there's two manifestations of oxygen. The manifestation of oxygen in the water means the fish can live. But if you take him out of the water, this manifestation of oxygen, the fish cannot live. That's true for us. God's manifestation of righteousness in His law means that it will condemn us. We cannot live in the manifestation of that because we are sinners. So God in His mercy says, I need another manifestation of my righteousness so that these sinners, these children of mine who've sinned and transgressed and painfully hurt me, that I can still save them. So He gives us a manifestation apart from the law of God. And that manifestation, wonderfully, that manifestation is found in the manifestation of the life, the ministry, the death, and crucifixion and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who now is at the right hand of God as our great high priest pleading our case. In that manifestation of righteousness, in that manifestation of Jesus, we can live. And not only can we live, but we can be changed and transformed. So that word apart, this manifestation apart from the law, God has made for us so that we can find God's plan of salvation, His way out of the mess that we are in. Now, the Bible says that it was witnessed by the law and the prophets. So that means, as Jesus said on the road to Emmaus to two disciples who were mystified by the crucifixion and the resurrection and all the things that had happened in Jerusalem, Jesus, starting at Moses, going through the prophets, showed them how the Messiah would suffer these things. Jesus, when He appeared, was the fulfillment of those great Bible prophecies. He is the Messiah of the world. He's the Savior of the world. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, my sin and your sin. We have not believed cunningly devised fables. We have not. And so this manifestation is the righteousness of God. It's still His righteousness. There's no difference between the righteousness in the law of God and the righteousness manifested in the work and ministry, death, crucifixion, and resurrection, and the high priestly ministry of Jesus. There's no difference in that righteousness. But it is in a form that we can survive in and be saved in by the grace of God. Now, verse 22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus to all who believed. Now, I've got to talk about this believing for just a moment, because without believing, you cannot possess Jesus. Now, why is trust so important? Trust, belief, faith, why is it so important? Why does God insist that you must believe in Him in order to have salvation and to be restored in harmony to Him? By the way, the glory of God is because the glory of God is a picture of the harmony of the universe. There's no sin. There's no evil. People are happy and they love each other. And the peace is beyond comprehension. That is to the glory of God. But we have broken that, of course, here. So how do we get back to that? How do we get back in harmony with God? The first step is that you have to believe God. By the way, all of life is built on faith and belief and trust. Every marriage is built on trust and faith in each other. Every business relation is built on faith. Everywhere you turn, there's not anything that people do in this world that's not built on belief or trust or faith in someone or something. And God says, look, you just have to have faith in me. I'm your creator. Not only am I your creator, but I've done something really, really wonderful for you. Let's look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, and being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a wonderful word. There's two words there that I want to look at. I want to look at the word freely. Freely means free. In other words, what God is offering, if you trust him, he's going to put you back in harmony. He's going to change your heart. He's going to wipe out your sins. He's going to restore to you peace, and he's going to give you life everlasting. He's going to do that, and he'll give you peace and joy right now and life everlasting when Jesus comes again. But you have to have faith in him. And he promises that it's free. In other words, I say to all the religions of the world, I say to all of them, I say it sweet kindly, you cannot require all these things that you're requiring. No more beating on your back. No more list of things that you have to do to have the justification or acceptance with God. None of those kinds of things. You cannot do anything to qualify except one thing, and that is to trust God with your life and to believe him. It's free. Free is free. And that's not free plus something else. It's free. Free because God makes it free. And then it says, freely by his grace. This word grace is a wonderful word. Now, obviously, God made the universe out of his grace. He didn't have to do that. But I'm talking here specifically about redeeming grace. And in this context, grace means this is something that God did for you without asking your permission. He just did it. When Jesus went to Calvary's cross and he paid for the sins of the world and he was resurrected, he did that. You weren't there. I wasn't there. He didn't ask anybody's permission. He just sent his only begotten son, by the way, who went voluntarily. No one forced Jesus to go to Calvary's cross. No one forced the Father to give us his only begotten son. No one forced anybody to do anything. The Father and the Son did that out of their love for us. They voluntarily did that. So God says, that's grace. You needed it. You needed somebody to pay for your sins. How can Jesus pay for our sins? Because he's the creator. He's worth more than all of us put together. So his one life can satisfy the broken law of God, can satisfy the penalty that the law demands, and his life can be given in exchange for our life. Praise God, Jesus never sinned. That's why the grave couldn't keep him. There's a law in the universe. You can't keep a good man, a righteous person in the grave because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so Jesus paid that price. He was innocent, paid it for all of us. And God says, if you believe, if you trust me, I will make a new creature out of you. I will justify you. I will set the books in heaven right. I will write there that you are now guiltless, that you have been forgiven. And even more wonderful, I'll do something else. I will make you a new creature. This grace. I love G. Campbell Morgan. He pictures himself on an English coast looking at the ocean. He's surrounded perhaps by his grandchildren. little blonde-headed kids, as he describes it, and they've been made a big sand castle. And they're standing there, he says, in a circle waiting for the tide to come in. The wave after wave gets closer and closer to the big sandcastle as they're all standing there. And he says, maybe a big wave comes in. Maybe, he says, the seventh one. And he says, all of a sudden, it rushes over the sandcastle and flattens it out. So I was holding the hands of the children, I looked up, he said, and I looked at that ocean, that mighty ocean that was coming in. And he thought, God's grace is like that. God's grace is like that. It's not a little trickle. It's not a little river. God's grace is like a mighty ocean, and God's grace through Calvary's cross has been poured out on this world. It's being poured out in your life for you. And if you accept God's grace, He will save you. He's got the power to save you. Verse 25 says, whom God, talking about Jesus Christ, set forth as a propitiation. Now, it's a big word. It means like the mercy seat. It also is often used by the pagans as a way to satisfy their gods. And some people have not liked this about Christianity. They say, how can you use this word propitiation? Well, let me tell you, the difference between the pagan world and the Christian world. You see, God's law has been broken, and it's got to be satisfied in order to restore harmony. So there is something to satisfy. When the pagans come and they bring their offerings to their pagan gods, they're trying to satisfy their anger. So they bring the best that they do. Sometimes they get to the place, I was just looking at a picture of the Aztecs the other day, or their buildings where they would sacrifice human beings. And that's where paganism always will go, eventually. But there's something different. God is angry in a good sense, in a judicial sense, about His law being broken, the harmony being broken. He's angry about cancer, and He's angry about the devastation. He's angry about the criminality. He's angry about the suffering, and He wouldn't be a good God if He were not angry about it. But there's a difference. And the difference is that God gives His only begotten Son, one of a kind. There's no one like Jesus. He's the incomparable Jesus, the incomparable Jesus. There's no one like Him. He gave Him. So God provides His own sacrifice. Here's the essence of Christianity. God provides His own sacrifice in order to satisfy His own justice. You cannot bring anything. You don't have anything. It is impossible for you to satisfy the justice of God on your own account. Cain found that out. The pagan world still following Cain. They think that somehow they can appease God with all their offerings, even offering their own children. No, it's impossible. God knew that. How is He going to be just? How is He going to satisfy His own justice? We cannot. But He can. And therefore He gave His only begotten Son. God was in Christ. Here's the essence again. I want to say it again. God was in Christ. And He sacrificed Himself to His own justice and set us free. That's what this means when it says a propitiation. This is the essence of the gospel. That's how He's demonstrated His righteousness. By the way, God's righteousness, as I pointed out earlier, God's righteousness or His love contains both His justice and His mercy. Justice and mercy are never apart. In God, with God, they're working together for our salvation. I mean, this sin thing is an awful thing. This sin, being a sinner is a terrible thing. I don't like being a sinner. Unfortunately, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But brothers and sisters, we shouldn't think that grace is here to indulge our sin. Grace is here to overcome sin. Listen, grace is anti-sin. When God saves you and justifies you and makes a new creature out of you and borns you again, so to speak, you become a new creature in Christ, and you are changed and made into a brand new person. It's all because of God's grace, because of this sacrifice that He offered in His own Son. And that's why the Bible says God can be just. He can satisfy His law. This is almost impossible to think of. Just, He satisfies His law. The broken law satisfies the guilt that we have. And at the same time, justifies us, clears our guilt, puts us back in harmony with Him and His law of love. What a wonderful God He is. By the way, the transgression of God's law is always a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith. In fact, Romans 14:23 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. If you flash back to the Garden of Eden, what Satan went out, he went after the fortress of Eve's faith. He said, you know, you really can't believe God. That's what he went after. And when she stopped believing God, when she no longer took God serious, she sinned. It's always that way. If you have lack of faith, you will sin. If you have faith in God and faith in Christ, His power can keep us from sinning. And when we slip on the banana peelings of temptation, as we all have, but we shouldn't want to. We shouldn't get up in the morning and say, I'm not going to worry about it. If I sin today, it's okay. We shouldn't be like one preacher I heard say, I'm just going to be sinning all the way up till Jesus comes. No. Sin is a horrible, heinous thing. And the grace of God is here to help us overcome. Now, praise God, if we do sin, even after giving our lives to Christ, even after being transformed and justified and made into a new creature, we slip on some banana peeling of temptation. Thank God that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's part of that manifestation of the righteousness of God. He's in the heavenly courts and He can restore us and plead for us and restore us. He is our advocate, and we thank the Lord for that. So that's why faith is so key here. Faith and trusting in God is absolutely important if we're going to have the power of this powerful Jesus. By the way, Jesus is powerful. I was on a plane flying from Boston to Dubai. And I happened to be seated at that point beside a young woman who was Indian descent. And she'd come to America and she'd gotten her education and she was working as a social worker in Boston. And as we were visiting, she was telling me about herself. Her husband's a devout Hindu. She's what I would call a secular Hindu. And we were just talking about different things. And I mentioned to her talking about Jesus and the fact that I'm a Christian, I said, you know, this Jesus, He's powerful. Never will forget, she looked at me and she said, I know. And I said, what do you mean? She said, I work with some of the worst cases of derelicts, people whose lives are just so messed up, of anybody in the world. You can't find worse people, shattered people like these people. She said, we had a young woman there and she was like the most shattered of the shattered, the broken of the broken. Nobody really had any hope for her. Anything you can imagine was going on in her life. But she said, you know, of course, they did everything they could to help her. It wasn't helping, just getting worse, I suppose. But she said, You know, she accepted Jesus as her Savior. She decided to believe in Jesus. And she said this to me almost, it was just like it was so hard for her to even comprehend. She said her life did 180 degree turn. 180 degree turn. Sure, she knew. She saw it with her own eyes. This Jesus we serve is powerful. My dear friends, we do live in a broken world, and bless all of our heart, we're broken too. But this powerful Jesus, you put your trust in Him. He'll not only forgive your sins and wipe the slate clean, but He will change you and transform you, and He will save you. He will give you life everlasting. Why would you put that off? Why would you do that? I think about two characters in Scripture. I think about the woman at the well. You find that in John chapter 4. Many of you know the story well, but this lady was a mess. She's broken. She's been through five marriages. How many people do you know have been through five marriages? And the man that she had right then wasn't her husband. And she was pretty arrogant. She had all the prejudice that Jews and Samaritans had. You can read the story there. She didn't just give Jesus a drink of water when He asked. No, she had to argue with Him. She had to use the sarcasm, try to put Him down. But when Jesus developed her curiosity and offered her the living water and showed her who He was, when He told her, look, it's not in your mountain or in Jerusalem that men are going to worship God. They've got to worship God in spirit and in truth. By the way, you cannot separate truth from Jesus. The truth and Jesus go together. The truth, spirit and truth. She looked at Him and said, that will happen when the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes. And then Jesus looks at her and He says, the one who is talking to you, I am He. All of a sudden, that revelation, all of a sudden, that faith from this broken woman whose life was a mess. All of a sudden, she got a new picture. And Jesus became real to her. He changed her life. She became a totally different creature. She couldn't stop. She had to go and tell everybody in the town. A whole town comes out of Samaritans to hear this Jew. But He's the Messiah. Messiah who loved them and teach them and bring them to the foot of the cross. Listen, if Jesus can do that for that one, can He do it for you? And then, of course, there's Nicodemus. You find that in the preceding chapter in chapter 3. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, rich. In fact, tradition tells us that he could have supported the city of Jerusalem for 15 years. He could have fed the whole city for 15 years. That's the kind of wealth he had. He had all the influence that goes with that kind of wealth. Set on the Jewish Sanhedrin, he was a ruler of the Jews, the Bible says. But this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and Jesus had been in Judea. He was doing all these fabulous miracles. Eyes of the blind are being healed. People that have been lame from birth getting up and walk. It was just amazing. And then He went into the temple and cleansed the temple of all the money changers, and they ran from Him. He was a simple dressed Galilean. They couldn't stand before Him. Nicodemus took all this in. He was shocked. He said, what? But because of his pride and because of his status, and yet his heart was strangely warmed, he wanted to talk to Jesus. So he goes by night because he knew there was animosity in the Sanhedrin when Jesus cleaned the temple out. Oh, they hated Him for that. Somewhere in those Judean hills, perhaps as the artist paints it on a roof, flat rooftop, he met Jesus. And he starts out very sophisticated, telling Jesus how he's a great teacher. Nobody can do these works except if God was not with them. Nicodemus got it in a sense. He recognized that this could be, they'd never seen anyone like this. This could be the Messiah. Jesus doesn't dialogue. Jesus says, Nicodemus, I'm paraphrasing, with all your sophistication, with all your wealth, with all your smartness, with all your administrative abilities, with all your religious know-how, with all your power and the honor and the prestige that you have, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus was shocked. He didn't expect that. He didn't expect Jesus to cut through his brokenness, his facade, his walls built around his brokenness, his wealth, his positions. Jesus just breaks through it. By the way, he's trying to break through to, if you're listening to me and you've not given your life to Christ, you may even be a person in church, but you're not born again. You've not been changed by the grace of God. Jesus wants to cut through that. And I will say this with the sweetest kindness I can say. Maybe you've never given your life to Christ. Maybe you've just been on the outskirts. Maybe you've heard about Jesus, but you've been living a worldly life. Jesus is ready to cut through that and change you and make you into a new person. Why would you resist? You might be a person that's been going to church and praise God that you are. But I want to tell you that unless you've been born again, unless you've been changed by His mighty power, you'll never see the kingdom of God. I want to beg you in the name of our Heavenly Father who loves you. Embrace this Jesus like that broken woman of the broken on the streets of Boston. Embrace Him like Nicodemus eventually did. And he became poor because Jesus got through to him. Listen, the gospel is simply this. When you put your faith in Christ, and this is why Paul says, yea, we establish law. Do we make void the law of God? Do we make void the Ten Commandments? No, we establish. Here's the reason why. It's because when you put your faith in Christ, something miraculous happens. Jesus, by means of the Holy Spirit, actually comes into your heart. When Jesus comes into your heart, He's the living law. He's the living essence of God's morality. He is the righteousness of God. He's the manifestation of the love of God. And He takes up residence in your heart and your life. And He now gives directions and not your selfish self. His unselfish love now guides your life. Don't you want that? That's what restores peace and harmony. It's this living Christ. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:27 that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Don't you want that glory, that hope, that peace, that joy? Don't you want to find what Nicodemus found? Don't you want to find what that Samaritan woman found? Don't you want to know this Jesus who loves you so much? Why would you resist? His grace is like oceans. I don't know your background. I don't know what you've gone through. I don't know what sorrows and heartaches. I don't know what your guilt is like. I sometimes talk to people and they say, I don't even feel like going, I'm so guilty. I don't even feel like, listen, your guilt may be terrible, and it is, but there is a Father in heaven who's given His only begotten Son to wipe out your guilt. And not only that, but to send the living Christ, His only begotten Son, into your heart to change you, to make you a new person, to put you back in harmony with the rest of the universe, back in harmony with His law, for one reason. He's done all of this. He offers it to you if you will just accept it by faith. He's done this for one reason. This grace that he's provided on Calvary's cross, this offering himself to his own justice to set us free, he's done this for one reason and one reason alone. And I don't want you to resist it. You must not resist it. And that's because our Heavenly Father and his Son really, really loves you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices, and on our secure website, or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.